Father, I thank you, Lord, this morning. As always, we declare that the entrance of your word brings light and gives understanding to this simple cause that light, Lord, to shine in our hearts this morning, that we may receive revelation, knowledge, and inspiration from the Holy Spirit. Give us, O Lord, the grace to know the things that you have called us into. Embrace that relationship and that walking with you. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thank you, Father. Grant us an heart of true worship in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So, yesterday I touched on this briefly, but I'm going to go in depth over the next few days on true worship. A new way of life through the veil. Well, the scripture calls it a new and living way. Let's talk about it. Praise the Lord. A couple of lead-off texts that we'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 10. I'll read from there. I'll read from John chapter 4. I'll read from Acts 24, etc. But let's start off with John 4, verses 23 and 24. This is what Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. In their conversation, Jesus brought out this saying, and it reveals to us something special. Praise the Lord. He said, the hour is coming. Well, let me read it from maybe verse 21. Jesus says unto the woman. Actually, I think to give you even more context, let me read when the woman said, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. But ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So here is a Samaritan woman. And you know how the Jews used to think of the Samaritan woman as second-class citizens or Samaritans in general. And so this woman say, well, you know, after she perceived that Jesus might be a prophet, he says, well, you guys say that we should worship in Jerusalem, but our fathers worshiped on this mountain. So tell me, you know, there was something in her heart. She wanted to know a little bit more. And Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, but the hour cometh, and now is. That means from the time of Jesus until now, this thing had been in play. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, God, he said, is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You can't worship him in the flesh, basically, because the flesh cannot connect with God, since God is a spirit. We can only connect with him in spirit and in truth. And God is the God of truth. So with all these sayings, we see there's such a thing as true worship. Because he said, when the true worshipers, so there is fake or untrue or unreal worship, and then there is true worship. So let's discover together in this series what true worship might look like. And what is it exactly that the Father is looking for? What is he looking for? In us, that will qualify us as true worshippers. Remember, the Father seeketh such. So God is actually looking for true worshippers. That's what he wants. So that's what we're going to. This is a, by the grace of God, a lesson on discovery. Let's see if we can discover what true worship is all about. So that's the background to this mini-series. But then I want to talk about why do we call it, why am I calling it a new way of life through the veil? What's the veil got to do with it? Well, we'll connect the pieces in a moment, but let's read Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to read a few verses there. Hebrews chapter 10, the book of Hebrews in general, takes Christ and compares him with other things, like compares Christ against angels, Christ with Moses, Christ with other high priests, you know, this and this and that. You know, so in this chapter, he's talking to us about the real things in the kingdom, not just the shadow, you know, of what, I mean, what Moses was commanded to do in the Old Testament, build the sanctuary, the tabernacle, make all those things in chapter 9. He said, so are all a shadow of things. And Christ is come as the minister of the perfect things, not just the shadow. And then it said, well, here's a place that I'm going to, starting from verse 19, having therefore boldness, brethren, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. So we see that living way there is a new way of life. That's what I say. By a new way of life, so to speak, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. We're going to talk about that a bit. That is to say, his flesh, and being a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. That's our word, true again. You know, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, there are several elements of true worship described here. Number one, it's got to go beyond the veil. Actually, you know, that's what it's all about. You know, but he also talks about, you know, in the process, how do you get there? Well, you must draw near with a true heart. You know, you must also come in full assurance of faith. So these are all elements of, you know, true worship. And then, you know, get rid of the evil conscience. That's another part. Have your bodies washed with pure water. That's yet another part. Hold fast your profession of faith without wavering. That's yet another part. And consider one another unto good works. That's yet another part. And then fellowship. You know, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, you know, and so on and so forth. And so all kinds of things in here that we see that is talking about pure water, washing of water by the word. We're told in Ephesians 5. And so this is reading of the word. It's prayer. There is the faith that we must build up. You know, there is, you know, the life, relationship with others, that's having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Have no, you know, evil conscience towards anyone, you know, and so on and so forth. We want to discover in this series that worship is more than just singing a few songs. we talk of the worship service when we go on Sundays or whatever day we meet with other believers. And during the service, like at our church, there are different segments. Most worship services will have those segments. And this thing bakes something into our mind, our subconscious. And we talk about, well, during the worship segment or during the praise and worship. Yeah, so this thing bakes into our mind that, well, there's a period and there's an hour or 20 minutes or 30 minutes or whatever that you worship God. You know, and then thereafter, whatever else. So we got this concept. And we even call the praise team the worship team. And then we got somebody among them that's called the worship leader. And all these things. So traditionally, we have these things baked into our minds that, you know, corner us into thinking that worship is when we get together, sing a few songs. And even when you sing songs, we call the fast songs the praise songs, right? And we call the melody that's kind of, you know, softer and so forth, those are the worship songs. And depending on the lyrics, you know, of the songs, you know, the one that are more consecrational, we call them worship songs. The one that are more jubilant and stuff, we call them praise songs. And so our culture and our tradition for centuries have made us to think, well, many of us have not lived for centuries, so in our lifetime, decades maybe, this has made us to think that that's how you worship God. You, when you praise the Lord, and you sing some songs, and when you sing the melodious, I mean the jubilant and joyful and shouting songs, well, you are praising God. When you sing the mellow and soft and consecrational songs, then you are worshiping God. And this is what we've thought all along. Well, let's debunk all of that in this series and talk about true worship. Praise the Lord. True worship. Now, all these things that we just talked about, they are part of worship as you discover other things that are part of worship. In fact, our entire life, you know, our entire life, it should be a life of a true worshiper. And that's what we're going to be talking about in this series. Now, coming to God with a pure heart is essential to a life of worship, you know, and having a mind, you know, to be void of offense to anyone is also, you know, essential in all these things. Not only is our relationship to God important, but also our relationship to one another. Let's look at a testimony that Paul gave before Governor Felix, you know, a Roman governor back in their day. I'm going to read Acts 24. This would also help us to connect the pieces about worship being a way of life. So in this Acts chapter 24, Paul is brought before Governor Felix. And let's read some of the things, you know, because Paul has been accused of one thing or the other and so on and so forth here. So, you know, he's rescued, they bring him before the governor here. And then there, he's going to make a defense for himself. Now, here's what Paul said, starting at verse 10 of Acts 24. Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak for himself, he says, well, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Now, this Paul is very shrewd. He's a very shrewd guy. You know, there are times he would say, well, you know, I know you believe these things. Don't you believe? Well, and then when he sees that Pharisees and Sadducees are there, he say, well, you know, I mean, listen, I'm being judged by the resurrection. He knows that one side, Pharisees, believe in those things. He knows the Sadducees don't believe anything. So he pitted them against each other. So, well, you know, for the hope of the resurrection, I'm now called in judgment this day. And all of a sudden, Pharisees will start to side with him. A very shrewd guy. But anyway, in this case, he's telling them, you know, that look, I've never caused any problem, never caused any uproar anywhere. You know, all these things they're accusing me for, it's not true. But this one thing, he said in verse 14, this one thing I confess unto thee, that after, and listen to this, this is where we connect the pieces about worship being a way of life, beyond what Jesus said. But this I confess unto you, that after the way, see, which they call heresy, because this man, his way of life is heretic. I mean, it's a heretic. You know, after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. And what's involved in that worship? Well, here's another piece. Believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. And yes, another thing that's also in that worship. Having hope to a God, which they themselves also allow, there shall be a resurrection of the dead. And said, in these things, you know, I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense. Remember, having our hearts, you know, pure conscience. Having a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So, look at the way that Paul just described his way of life here. My way of life, though someone may call it, or some people may call it heresy, but I guarantee you, you know, he said, that's the way I worship God. And it's based on believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Now, if we were going to do a lesson on all things that we are written in the law and the prophets, we will still be doing it until Christ comes. Because that's the entire Bible. You know, so, but here's what Paul is saying. That's worship. That's how I worship God. Notice he didn't quite use the word serve here. This is how I serve God. This is how I follow God. Using all these things, which are all included, but he used the word worship. So we see that the way of a true worship involves believing all things which are in the written in the law and the prophets. It involves having hope toward God. You know, it involves having a conscience void of offense toward God and man. So he's talking about relationship here, both. Some people say vertically to God, horizontally to others. It's talking about all those relationships. This fair, when you are in a relationship that's fair with God, and then the others with your people, which Jesus also said, you know, the greatest two commandments are your relationship to God, number one, and your relationship to others, number two. And he said, well, upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So, another way of discovering all the law and the prophets is to discover it the way that Jesus said, which is love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all thy strength, with all thy soul, with all thy might and everything. That's number one. And love thy neighbor as thyself. You can do these two things. Jesus said, you covered all the law and the prophets. You don't have to read every page. You know, but you do these things. You say, wow. Yeah. But loving the Lord our God with all our strength and all our heart and everything is this walking with God. It's not, I mean, there's no aspect of our life that we can separate from that. You can't say, I'm going to worship God on Sundays. I mean, some groups worship God. They choose Saturdays. You know, they're called Seventh-day Adventist or whatever. They choose Saturdays. But I say, well, you know, the Jewish folks say, well, you know, the Sabbath, well, we start on Friday evening, you know, whatever. I mean, it's there's all these things. You know, and some people say, well, it's Sunday. Sunday is a day of worship because it's a Sabbath day. Now, let me also debunk that one right there. God never said the Sabbath being anything about worship. That's what our tradition of the elders, you know, that's the seat of the devil that he has brought in into our mindset to make us believe that it's one day a week that we worship God. Never said any such thing. It was a day of rest, not a day of worship, because we are to live in a life of worship every day. So there's not one day as separate. And one day, you know, in terms of worship, is not holier than another. The Lord sanctified the so-called Sabbath day, because that's the day in which he finished all his works. Everything was finished. Even though it was finished before the foundation of the world, but that's the day he literally finished it here, turned it over, you're the man. And we see that, well, you know, after that, you know, the man started off by a day of rest, and then afterwards, you know, you do the work, you know. And so God sanctified that day. But it was not a day of worship. It never was a day of worship. There's no such thing in the scriptures. It's always, today is always a day of worship. Every day that's called today. You know, every moment is also a moment of worship. And what kind of worshipers should we be? That's what we want to explore in this series. And how can we get there if we are not truly there? I want to also talk about, you know, the scripture we read in Hebrews that talks about through the veil. Why in the world would it be talking about through the veil? Because in the previous chapter, it was talking about the structure that God, you know, gave Moses to build. And he said it was a pattern of things. Now, because he connected the veil, well, let's read it and let's connect the dots as well. In the book of Hebrews chapter 9, he says, talks about, you know, the covenant of ordinances of divine service, worldly sanctuary, you know, the things that they do is what they call service, you know, the priests and so forth, all those things they do. And he said there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil means there was a first veil. There was a first veil. That first veil separated the commonality of the people, or the common people, from even going into this other smaller place. And so all of Israel could be in what we call the outer court. They could be there, you know, but there was a veil that prevented them from going into the sanctuary. On the other hand, the Gentiles could not even come into the outer court because God had them pitch their tent, you know, four square, three tribes on the east, three tribes on the west, three tribes on the north, three tribes on the south. And they used that to form the border, you know, and Gentiles were not allowed inside, you know, that camp. But if you were one of the tribes, one of the 12 tribes of the Jews, well, you could be in the outer court. Now, but when he built the sanctuary, there was to be a veil. Not everybody was to be able to just go in and out of the sanctuary. So there was the first veil, which prevented most of the people from going out. A curtain can obscure your view, or is there to say no admittance or no entrance or whatever. And sometimes they put curtains in compartments. And you're on a plane, there's a curtain or a veil between the common class and the business class. And even sometimes between the business and the first class and so on. There's a veil, you know, to keep you on your side, you know, of that place. You know, stay on your side. Put a veil there. So this veil, this first veil, kept the most of the people from going to the sanctuary. That was the first veil. And then inside that sanctuary, there was a few things. There were a few things there. And then later on, we saw that, you know, as you proceeded a little bit, there was another veil, which is called the second veil. And that second veil led into what is called a smaller place, you know, which were called the holiest place. Now, the first sanctuary, the priests could go into it. But in the second sanctuary, only the high priest went. So let's read it. It said, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Now, the first tabernacle had a few things. It had the table. It had the candlestick. You know, some people call it menorah. You know, the candlestick was like a stem and then three branches on either side. So altogether, there were seven, you know, lamps that could burn from that thing. And then there was a table. On the table, there was what they call the showbread. So showbread because it's out in the open. Showbread. Now, then there was also something else in that first sanctuary. There's also something called the golden altar. It was also there, the golden altar. And then right after that, and this first place is called the holy place. A lot of people were kept out of the holy place. If you were not of the lineage of the priests, you know, like Levi or, you know, Aaron or whatever, then you couldn't go into that place. Everybody else was kept out, you know. And why was everybody else kept out? Well, of their own choosing. Because before you get to these Exodus 25, where God is telling Moses to do all these things and keep the people out. He had come to them in Exodus 19, six chapters earlier. Come to them and said, I want all of you to be a kingdom of priests unto me. All of you. No exceptions. You know, all he wanted from them is obey my voice, right? This is what they must do as part of their way of life. So let's, you know, let's read it. He said to them, if you will obey my voice indeed, Exodus 19 and 5, and you keep my covenant, then shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. And you'll be unto me a kingdom of priests. All of you will be priests. Every one of you. Now, and you'll be an holy nation. This was the invitation. At this time, there was no division to be, you know, only few people be a priest and the rest of you not. So all of you. But as you know, although they initially said we'll do it, you know, however, you know, they didn't do it. Because when they finally saw some phenomena after Moses received the commandments, here's what he said in the next chapter of Exodus 20. After God gave Moses the commandments, he came down. All the people, you know, they saw the thunderings that was around the mount. They heard the lightnings. They heard the noise of the trumpet. You know, this is Exodus 20 and 18. The mountain was smoking with fire. There was all this stuff going on. You know, I mean, because the presence of God was there. And God wanted to put that, you know, holy reverence in their hearts. That's why he appeared in all those things. You know, now God is not, you know, fire or smoke or thunder or lightning or this and this. Now those things, you know, like to hang out around God. Thunder likes to hang around him, lightning and all these things. And God is going there, all there and so forth. You know, so people are seeing the thunderings, you know, or hearing the thunderings, seeing the lightnings and noise and so on. So they're thinking, so as they saw this was a terrible sight, we're told. They've never seen anything quite like it. So, but the Bible says, when they saw it, they removed and stood far off. And they said to Moses, speak down to us and we will hear. But let not God speak unto us, lest we die. So by their own choice, they gave up the priesthood. They did. So now fast forward to Exodus 25 and fast forward to Hebrews 9. You now see that they are veiled off. They can't enter in because they made a choice. That we can't hear the voice of God. Now, for you to be a priest, you must hear his voice in order to obey it. Say, if you will obey my voice indeed, well, first you got to hear that voice in order to obey it. But they said, we can't even hear the voice. So you go hear it and you come tell it to us. So they gave up the right. Basically, they disinherited themselves from their birthright. Their first birthright, I mean, or the birthright to these people were first given to them. Birthright of the priesthood was first given to all of them. But they refused. So now we see that Moses is saying, well, keep them out because they disqualify themselves. So keep them out. And I'm going to handpick. God still needed, you know, some priesthood because he was all about, you know, representing what Christ would do. So he chose only one tribe out of all their tribes, you know, to represent. The rest of them kept out. So that first veil kept out the majority of the people. But unto those that could go into that holy place, one tribe, you know, they themselves, when they look ahead a bit, they now see a second veil that prevents they themselves from going to the other compartment that's behind that second veil, which is called the most holy place. Yeah, well, there was of necessity the need for somebody to go in there because of what Christ would eventually do. But God narrowed it down to one person. And they couldn't even do it and remain. They couldn't do it one time and remain because they went in with the blood of goats and bulls once a year, offered for themselves and the people. But that blood could not take away the evil conscience. Remember, having our consciences cleared, having our bodies washed with water. So that's what Hebrews is describing here. And let's go back to it and connect the dots. You say, well, these people, the priests, were the so-called worship leaders in those days. But even those priests, they couldn't, you know, go deeper into a certain place that was called the most holy place. And we've seen the elements that are in the holy place. But let's discover what's in the most holy place. If they can get in there, which they couldn't, this is what they would have seen. And they didn't because they couldn't get in there. So, back to Hebrews chapter 9. After the second veil, we see the tabernacle that's called the holiest. So there are two veils so far. And if you are a Gentile, well, there's even more. There's even more separation. You're far removed. But if you are a Jew, well, you're in the outer court. The Gentiles are in this place called the profane place. They're way outside the camp. Yeah. The Jews are in the outer court. The priests can get into the holy place, but only the high priest can get into the most holy place. The second veil afterwards, we see the holiest of all. And that one had a golden censer. This is a summary of many chapters in the book of Exodus. It's summarized here. You know, from Exodus 25 through Exodus 30, God is explaining a lot of things, which is now summarized in these few paragraphs. Now, you see the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant. You know, it's a representation of that covenant that God was referring to. If you will keep my covenant, it was overlaid around with gold. And then there was, you know, the golden part had manna, something that God gave them in the wilderness and so on. And there was Aaron's rod that budded, tables of the covenant, and over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now particularly speak. Now, if you want to know more about all these things, you have to read many chapters in the book of Exodus. But suffice for this lesson here, this summary or this synopsis of what it all looked like. So, now, when these things were thus ordained, remember I said, there's something about that mercy seat. We can't talk too much about it at this moment. That was many years ago, thousands of years ago. We can talk about it now. Praise the Lord. You know. So, now, he says, when these things were thus ordained, you know, God gave all these ordinances and things that he must do, the priests, the regular priests, went, you know, always into the first tabernacle. That's the extent of their ministry or worship. They couldn't go too deep. But they did proceed beyond the common people. Now, according to the service of God, which God ordained. But into the second place, called the most holy place, after the second veil, you know, went the high priest alone. Every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, you know, and for the errors of the people. Now, why did the Lord do all these, you know, imaginary things and shadowy things and so forth? Well, he said the Holy Ghost was signifying that all these things that you see here, remember, Holy Ghost, perfect knowledge of all things and, you know, showing us what's yet to come. The Christ was yet to come. The Holy Spirit laying it all out. Now, Holy Spirit is specifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. As long as that first tabernacle was there, as long as those veils were still there, the way into the holiest was not yet made present. And all this, they tried to get there by offering many things, but they couldn't do it. And all their sacrifices were in meats and drinks and diverse washings and ordinances that were imposed upon them until the time of reformation. But Christ, glory to God, this is the comparison. Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not the one made with hands, like the one that Moses constructed. But it's to say, it's not of this building. He built his own building. It's a different one, though. Yeah? He said, well, I'll build my church. A building, but it's different. And he didn't go in by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood. He entered in one time to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so he went on and explained all these things. And he started to talk about Christ being the mediator of the New Testament. You know, comparing the Testament brought in by Christ versus the Testament that all these people were under, and so on and so forth. Now, so, and I said it was necessary for the pattern of things in the heavens. You know, verse 23 of Hebrews 9. Was necessary for the pattern of things in the heavens be shown by these, you know, local things that they were doing. The heavenly things themselves, though, they are, you know, arranged around better sacrifices. Because Christ, the minister of heavenly things, did not enter into holy places made by hands. You know, these are figures of the true. Remember, I'm talking about the true. But he entered into heaven itself, you know, to make an appearance in the presence of God for us. You know, and he didn't do like the other priests every year, year after year, year after year. No, because otherwise, you know, you have been crucifying Christ many, many times, you know, since, you know, the world began. But he did it once. Toward the end of the world, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Done it. So after explaining all of that, you can see him now going in Hebrews 10 and connecting the pieces. He said, look, this veil that people could not enter into, Christ did something to put it away. And that something was shown even when he was dying on the cross. In the book of Matthew chapter 27, when he was dying on the cross, there was actually a temple that was literally in Jerusalem. In these other places, they had synagogues. But in Jerusalem, they had the temple. And about the time that Jesus was to die, you know, let's see in Matthew 27 what happened. Starting at verse 50, Jesus, this is Matthew 27:50, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. So he died. He actually died. Praise God, you know. And this was in the mind of God that Christ would do this. That's why he had to come in the human body. Because God as a spirit cannot die. It's impossible. You know. But in order for Christ to die for us, he had to take on this human flesh. That's one of many reasons he did it. That he had to take on human flesh. Also had to do it because it was, you know, Adam was in that flesh when he sinned. And so Jesus came in that flesh to pay for it. But the only way he could die was in that flesh. Couldn't die as God. Had to die as man. Even though he was the Son of God. But when he gave up the ghost right here, something happened. We're told that the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Jesus didn't touch the veil. You know. But even that temple veil revolted. You know, to show you that, look, this is, we're done with that. No more veil. None of that anymore. The veil of the temple, the moment that Christ died, that veil rent from top to bottom. No more veil. Now a way is opened for us to enter in. Now, not only that, but even death. The graves were opened. Glory to God. And many bodies of the saints which were dead arose. So at that moment, but they had to wait for their order. Christ, the first fruits of that new body, and others afterwards. So they arose, but they couldn't come out of there. And they waited. And he says, they came out after his resurrection. They came out. And appeared to many. Because people don't believe that these things are in scriptures, but they're there. Remember, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. Now, so that connects the veil. What then is this veil? Why are we being told that there's a new and living way which God consecrated through the sacrifice of Christ for us to enter through the veil? Yeah, that means that this way of worship must lead to that one-on-one, 100% concentration on Him, which happens in the most holy place. And it's only one person that goes there. But unlike the high priest that went back and forth and back and forth and every year and so forth, Christ did it one time. For us also, it should be a goal to get in there and stay there. Praise God. Does that mean you should stay, leave on your knees? I don't know your posture for prayer. Some people kneel down, some people do whatever. Lie down on your face. I mean, should you be on that, in that position? Some people actually say the way to worship God is you must be on your face. Okay. Should you be on your face all day, 24 hours of the day, every day of the week, every week of the month, every month of the year, and every year of your life? Just be on your face on the ground. Is that the way Jesus did it? Was Jesus a perfect worshiper or not? These are questions that you can discover for yourself. Well, maybe, okay, yours is not to lie on the face. Maybe it's to kneel by your bed or somewhere. You have a place of prayer you've carved out. Must you be in that physical posture all your life? So we see that it can't be that. However, He wants you to be in that posture. But it's a spiritual posture. He wants you to enter. First you got to make it through all those veils. They're not cut. They're down, broken. But there are many veils that keep people out. The first one, we've talked about this in the past, is what I call sin consciousness. But the people say, we're not good enough. We can't go in there. We will die if we hear His voice. So they put that upon themselves, their sin consciousness, the consciousness of their sin nature, to make themselves think they can't be good enough to get in. So that's number one veil. And then the ones that did get in, right, when they are in there, we see a story in Luke chapter 10. The priests, the Levites, they had this holier than thou attitude. They saw the guy who was wounded, and they left him wounded like that. So they themselves, they are kept in, as a problem. They have self-righteousness. So they think they are better than others. I'm not like that sinner over there. I fast twice a week. I do this. I do that. And then beyond that, even if they didn't have that problem, they also have need consciousness. The ones that are actually in there, in order for them to, proceed forward, they can't, because they are too wrapped around their needs. Father, give me this. Father, give me that. Give me this other thing, and give me this other thing. And Jesus said, look, these things, you're consumed with these things. This is what the heathen are seeking after in Matthew chapter 6. And they can't get too far, because that's all they know. Give me this, give me that, give me this, give me that, give me this, give me that. So if that's all that you know to pray, and you come to the presence of God, then you are still limited by need consciousness. So we're limited by sin consciousness. We're limited by self-righteousness. We're also limited by sin. Need consciousness. I will be your shield, an exceeding great reward God offered Abraham. But he said, but I need a son. So you see, need consciousness prevented him. Even Abraham, the great father of faith, so-called. Need consciousness prevented him from realizing what God was offering. So, and the same consciousness, need consciousness, self-righteousness, they prevent us from entering into the most holy place. In that most holy place, though, if you can get there, and only one person can get there, that's it. When you go in there, you cannot go with your husband, can't go with your wife, can't go with your pastor, can't go with your apostle or anybody. It's you, one-on-one with the Holy Spirit, right there. You know, and it's a place that's called a place of bridal union. When the bride is going to be in union with her husband, it's one-on-one. That's it. So one, a place of bridal union. But that's where it's all leading to. But to get there, we have to cultivate a way of life that gets past sin consciousness. It gets past self-righteousness, because that's not going to do it either. And it gets past need consciousness. And you get past all those veils, which the veils are now broken. We can now enter boldly. That's what Hebrews 10 is connecting the pieces. So we now see that, where are we headed? What's the destination of this journey, of this way of life, which we are calling Walking with God? That's the name of this platform. What's the destination? The most holy place. That's the destination. When you're going somewhere, there's always a destination. A destination is the most holy place. You come all the way from being in the profane place when you were Gentiles and outside the commonwealth of Israel. We were sinners. We were outside the camp. Well, you've made it through the camp. You are now in the outer court. But you have, said, well, I don't want to hear the voice of God. So now you've limited yourself. You can't go in. You got to hear his voice. Jesus said, as many as hear my voice, there's coming a time that they will leave. Even those who are in the graves. You got to hear that voice. You know, you say you don't want to hear it. Well, then you banish yourself to the outer court only. And why? Because you say, well, I'm not good enough. Well, then you are not good enough. You will never be good enough, but God made you good enough through Christ. But as long as you say, well, I can't do it, then God said, well, then you can't do it. So even the stories in the Old Testament were illustration of it. Stories of how the people could not go into the promised land was also an illustration overall of God's eternal purpose. God allowed it. You know, when they were satisfied, they just satisfied with Egypt. Some of them, they wanted to go back. It's part of the story of this journey. Will you drop back? You know, the writer of Hebrews said, my soul will have no pleasure in those that draw back unto perdition. Jesus said it himself, Luke 9:62, when you put your hands on the plow and you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom. Now, those people look back constantly. They made themselves not fit. And those that, the others, they said, this manner is good enough for us. We cannot go in and get that. God said, look, there's something better for you, but you got to go in there and get it. They said, we can't do it. So we're going to just stay here with the manna. Well, I say to people, manna may be good, but the promised land is way better. And in fact, Jesus even said the manna was not even any good. He said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, but they are dead. If that manna could have given them life, they would have lived. But they are dead. They ate all that manna and they are still dead. Now, so ladies and gentlemen, what does that tell us? Even the things that God can give you to satisfy your lust, our lust, my lust, because this is what people lusted for flesh. So God gave them. But while the food was in their mouth, he slew the fattest of them, we're told in the book of Psalms. So God gave it to them, but they perished by it. And Jesus said, look, your fathers ate all this manna and they are dead. Moses did not give you, because Moses gave us manna. What do you give us? They're always comparing Jesus with Moses. Moses did this. What about you? Yeah, this and this. Jesus said, no, Moses didn't give you anything. what you ate, what they your fathers ate, they still died. So that was not the true bread of life. You say, I, on the other hand, am the true bread of life. Woo-hoo! And if a man eat of this bread, he will live forever. Well, how do you do it then? You say, live forever. All our fathers ate something, and yeah, they're dead. You say, well, yeah, they're dead because they didn't get the true bread of life. He said, look, even Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day, and when he saw it, he was glad. He said, Abraham, now we know you are really crazy. How could you possibly have seen Abraham? God rejoiced to see my day, he saw it and was glad, means that Abraham saw Christ. How could you possibly have seen Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. Yeah, it's still your 30s. And he dropped a bombshell of all bombshells. You see? And they took up stones to kill him. You know, before Abraham was, I am. And he spoke it in the same voice that Moses heard on that mount. I am that I am. Woo-hoo! I say, who is this? You know, I tried to kill him. I couldn't understand it. But he said, the life, before they tried to kill him, he had told them, the life that I will give, you know, what I ransom that I give you now is what I paid for, you know, the flesh. I paid it as a ransom for the world. It's my flesh. You got to eat it. You got to drink it. What do you think? We are cannibals? I don't do that stuff. Well, if you don't eat my flesh, I don't drink my blood. I have no life. They couldn't understand it. Now, we'll be talking more about this in this series. But what I'm giving today is to lay out that this way of life is everything. From the time, from when you were way outside the camp as Gentiles, the book of the, you know, first couple of chapters of Ephesians, Paul describes how it was God's plan to bring in the Gentiles to the commonwealth of Israel. But at first they were out. See? And God now made a way for them to come in. But even when you are in, you better make sure you are all in. Because some people are in, I say, well, we are in, but we can't really hear his voice. Then you are not all in. You know, some people that were handpicked by God, it wasn't that the Levites were any better than the rest of them. They were all the same bunch of people. But God handpicked them because he just needed, you know, something to show how Christ would come and do all of this. So handpicked them. They themselves, you know, there's a lot of things holding them back. Worst part of it is the need consciousness. And we got to examine ourselves today. This new way of worship, examine your prayer life. That's one of the things that we do in this way of worship. Prayer is one thing. Reading the word is one thing. Clearing your conscience is one thing. Having faith towards God is one thing. Having hope of eternal life is another thing. I mean, all these things that we have read, we'll cover them later, but they're all part of it. But examine your prayer life. Let's even talk about prayer. What is your prayer life today? Is it all about give me this, give me that, give me this, give me that? If that's all there is to it, then you still are far away from it. You know, the true worshipers worship him in spirit and in truth. They know that God is able to provide their needs. Do you know that unbelievers pray to God? They all do. And I say, well, Lord, in Nigeria, I say, God, help my Pekino. they pray for their child. They pray for this. God, help me to do this. God, help me this. God, do that. So they pray. Not all of them, but some of them do pray. But what's their prayer? Their prayer is all about that. Their prayer cannot go anywhere beyond that. They don't have the capacity, you know, to pray the believer's prayer. What's the believer's prayer? Well, let's read it. After that I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you. I Lord, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. All of these things are part of the way of worship. You know, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that you may understand the exceeding greatness of his power towards us that believe. After, you know, that you wrought in Christ when you raised him from the dead and put him in heavenly places, far above principality and power. Can any unbeliever pray this prayer? Show me an unbeliever that can pray and say, Lord, you know, let the eyes of my understanding be enlightened, that I may know the hope of your calling. Let me understand the riches of your glory. You know, let me know all these things, the working of your mighty power. I mean, let me, can they pray this? No, but they can pray, you know, but give me this, help me to do this, help me to do that, and so on. So if our prayer life is still about give me this, give me that, give me this, when God said, I want you to have myself, if it's all, I need a son, I need a job, I need a husband, I need a better job, I need a better life, I need this and this and this, then we were missing the true way of worship still. Now, furthermore, in Ephesians chapter 3, continuing the believer's prayer, you know, Paul, he prayed this as well. He said, well, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Verse 16, that he would grant unto you, I mean, verses, you know, so on for 16, that he will grant unto you according to his riches of his glory. You know, if no believer can pray that the Lord will grant unto them according to his riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Nobody can pray that unless they are true believers. Pray that Christ will dwell in your heart, that you be rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend. They can pray these prayers, but they pray the other prayers. So if your prayer is doesn't exceed that, Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you're not getting anywhere. If your prayer, ladies and gentlemen, does not, you know, transcend the prayer of the unbelievers, then we haven't made it to the true way of worship. If your prayer is still around, give me this, give me this, give me this, I need a son, I need this, I need that, you know, when God offers you himself, which is everything, and you, all of a sudden you are talking about, I don't have a son, then, you know, you haven't even understood what his way of worship is. But hopefully by the grace of God, we will understand it through this series of discovery. That's what we are trying to figure out. Our life, our prayer must be beyond what the unbelievers are praying. Otherwise, we're in the same category as them, you know. So our life, our prayer, even when we have need, is really, should be really simple. Jesus said, give us this day. You don't need to pray for a whole year's supply at once. Today is all you need. Tomorrow will take care of itself, Jesus said. Now, how many people can really understand that? We don't. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't use wisdom in preparation. That's a different thing. But when we are consumed, see, consummation of these things, you know, is what Jesus is teaching against. You're consumed by what I will wear, what I will eat, wherewith I shall be clothed, you know, what will I do, and this, well, consumed by all these things. Well, what should be consuming us? Guess what? Let me put it to you this way. The things that should excite you, you know, and even when we talk about this so-called worship that we do when we go to, quote, church, which is even inaccurate, because we are the church, we can't go to church, but when, quote, unquote, we go to church, and, you know, there is the moving of God, guess what? Check it out. I've seen it. The power of God is moving. Let's say an anointed man of God is there or somebody. Something is happening and people are, you know, something is going on. You know, people are led to pray. The thing that is uppermost in their heart at that time is not that they will be consumed with the fire of God in their hearts for the love of God. It's not that they will be praying about righteousness should fall down from heaven and salvation should spring forth together. It's not all these things. It's about their next job, their next promotion. And when the power of God is falling, people want to gain more in the material world. That's what they think. Even Pentecostals, I've often said it. People don't like it when I say it, but I say it the way it is. Pentecostals, what do? They pray in tongues for the same things that the world is praying for. You know, just trying to use the Holy Ghost to get those same things. That was not the life of Jesus. Jesus said, your Father knows you have need of those things. He'll take care of it. You pursue the things of God. Don't pursue those things. You know, that means don't be consumed. Doesn't mean we shouldn't walk or we shouldn't do this or go to school. No. But it means you shouldn't be consumed by those things. While you are walking, when you are going to school, when you are doing this, it's still part of your worship because you are a being, a total being in true worship. We cannot separate the moments, some moments of our life from other moments of our life. You know, we have a so-called religious life, and then we have a so-called secular life. Secular life is from Monday to Saturday, and then on Sunday, depending on your day of worship, that's my religious life. You know, you cannot try to do that for a real Jew. You can't do it. You cannot separate it. It's one life. You know, you can't separate that like that. We cannot come to church on Sunday, shout the victory, praise the Lord, do this so-called worship thing, and then Monday to Saturday, we live like the world. And there's no difference. And then we'll come back the next Saturday. Well, that is not the true worshiper. A true worshiper is in a life of worship, in the essence of the spirit realm, all the time, regardless of what you are doing. You're connected. Praise the Lord. You're connected. Whether you are sitting down idle, you're still connected. Whether you are moving, you're connected. Whether you are speaking, you're connected. Whether you are silent listening, you're connected. Whether you are walking with your hands, you're connected. Whether you are seeing with your eyes, you're connected. Hearing with your ears, you're connected. You're always connected. Hallelujah. And when you find that you've been sitting unconnected for a while, the battery is drained, then you got to come back and be plugged in again. Now, we're going to go more into depth on this way of worship throughout this series, but these are all the things I want us to consider. It's more than just sing a few songs. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, it gives you another insight of another aspect of our way of worship. You know, and what does it say? You know, it's a constant practice. It's not just something once in a while. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. This is your acceptable service. Yeah, this is your way of life. And don't be conformed to the world. Be removed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a daily thing. Prove the wonderful things that God has for you. It's good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Praise God. Now, those are the same things, by the way. A couple of years ago, I explained that on this platform. Good, acceptable, perfect is the same thing. It's not that there is a good will of God, there's an acceptable will of God, and there's a perfect will of God. It's no such thing. God's will is good. God's will is acceptable. and God's will is perfect. You cannot, there's no such thing as this. Some people try to justify it and say, oh, God's permissive will. Oh, God's this and this and that's not what this is talking about. You know, God, this is acceptable. He said, this is a good thing and acceptable with all men. You know, these are the same language that is used. The same thing. God's will is always good and it's always profitable and it's always perfect. And we do it by entering into the renewing of our minds daily. Praise the Lord. Now, last but not the least, for today, let me just say that we are not, I'm not trying to discredit corporate worship or, you know, come together for worship and all that. That's all beautiful. In fact, there's a tremendous benefit from when we come together in worship and fellowship. And we can do it in unison. A tremendous, it's a magnet when you do it that way. But it's only for the moment. Maybe it lasts an hour. Then what happens the rest of the day? See, that's why that's not the whole thing. But it is good. And you must take that as well. And do that too. We're not, don't separate, you know, yourself from that. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, I'm going to read this to you and I'm going to close. There was this story, you know, of course, of the temple, the building, the, all the things that Solomon and everybody was doing. You know, so let's read 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And see what happened when they were able to get their act together in corporate worship. So that one is also good. So I'm not knocking that at all today. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we read, the priests, they went in and out, came out of the holy place. Say, for all the priests that were present were sanctified. Now, this is 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 11. And, you know, they all went in. At the same time, they did not go in by course, in other words, one after the other. They all went in together. All the Levites, the singers, all of them, they went in together. They stood at the east of the altar. That was 120 of them. They went in together. They didn't go one by one this time. They went in together. And it came to pass that even as the trumpeters and the singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, the Lord is good and his mercy endureth forever, it came to pass that even then, hallelujah, when you can get corporate worship in unity like this, corporate singing and so forth, you can get it unified. It came to pass that even then was the house of the Lord filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not even stand to minister. So there's benefit to that too. And we're not saying that that has no value. It does have value. But then what happens after the service is over? So it must extend to all the rest of the day, every day of our life. I'm going to pray and leave it here. I see we're at the bottom of the hour. I've been speaking now for about an hour and 15 minutes already. That's long enough. Today, Father, I pray that you break this bread of life unto us. Give us understanding. Say, evermore, give us this bread. Give us understanding. What is it that you are looking for? What is the Father looking for? And why must we press beyond all the veils? Give us understanding, Lord, to put aside sin consciousness. To put aside self-righteousness. To put aside even need consciousness. And to focus on the glory of God. Hallelujah. I pray, Lord, that this glory will be with us and we recognize that it is with us every moment of the day. I'm not alone, Jesus said. My Father is with me all the time because I do always those things that are pleasing unto him. May that be our story, Lord, that we are always connected. We're connected in prayer. We're connected in reading the word. We're connected in declaring the words of faith. We're connected with having a clear conscience. We're connected in our bodies being washed clean and everything. We're connected and our hands being clean. Who will ascend into his holy place? He that had clean hands and a pure heart. We're connected. Our hearts are clean. Our hands are clean. Our hearts are pure. Our eyes are single. Hallelujah. Connected in every aspect of our lives. And God is enthroned as number one in our hearts. We give you, Lord, the praise and give you, Lord, the glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.